Please turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll pick up partway through the passage in verse 16 and read to the end. Just as a slight reminder, we have been in this chapter for a few Sunday evenings, and beginning back in chapter 13, we saw a massive army coming against Israel because of Jonathan's attack on the Philistine garrison. And this massive army has come out against them. Saul has been fearful under a tree doing nothing. But Jonathan rose up with his armor bearer and went against them and attacked. And the Lord began providing deliverance for Israel that day. Well, we pick up right there in verse 16. So if you would, prepare your heart to hear God himself speaking to you in Scripture. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked. And behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people had entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honey and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. The people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." He said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there is not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son shall be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malki, Shua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, the name of the younger, Michael. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinom, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is the word of God. Well, back in 2003, in markets in Shanghai and Beijing, you could go and buy a brand new, shiny, Gore-Tex waterproof 3-in-1 North Face jacket with the beginning asking price of around $100. If you knew somebody who knew what was going down, you knew you could get the price down to maybe around $50, but the beginning asking price was around $100. At that time, that jacket was, at least for me and those people who I knew at the University of Texas, it was all the rage. Apparently, China had figured that out, and they were selling them left and right. The assumption by us Westerners as we came to China was that this must have been overstock, or maybe it had some kind of defect, and so we can turn around and sell it here in this market. So you pay, if you're with somebody who knows what's going on, you pay $50, you get your jacket, you walk off, and you wear it in the rain the first time, and it works great. But then the next time you go out, maybe your second or third time, it begins to be a torrential downpour. And all of a sudden you find that you yourself are soaking wet. And you start talking to people, and you find out that this jacket is actually as completely fake as the price tells you it is. It is a $50 jacket, probably even less in terms of cost. Apparently, they just take a little bottle of spray and spray it down with something that makes it water repellent. So foreigners like me come to the market. They see them pouring water on the jacket, and they say, "Look, isn't it very good? Isn't it very strong?" And you walk away with this jacket that ends up being counterfeit. It's completely fake. You end up with a big problem when the rain begins pouring down. Well, in this book, we have gone back and forth between different characters who, on the one hand, can be great encouragements. We saw right away this woman, Hannah, who was full of godliness. But then we also met her counterpart, Eli, who was in some ways contrasted with her. And we went on from Eli to look at Samuel and see this young man who is going to grow up to be a leader in Israel. He was a godly man, another sign of encouragement. But then we got Eli's sons, these wicked sons who were doing all kinds, all manner of wickedness in God's house, not even outside of it. And then after Eli's sons, we have now come to Saul. But after Saul, we met Jonathan and Jonathan's armor bearer. And surely we are encouraged by their examples and what they teach us. But today, unfortunately, we are back to Saul. And as we come to Scripture, we see that sometimes Scripture gives us great and positive examples. Examples that point us to Christ and point us to what the Christian life is to look like. But other times it gives us people like Saul. Here in our text tonight that we have just read, we see specifically in Saul something that is counterfeit, something that is fake. It is not the real thing. And as we go through the passage, we will see there are significant problems that come as a result of his counterfeit actions. So I want us to begin considering this story tonight, this picture of Saul that we have here, with this first point. There is a form of godliness that denies its power. There is a form of godliness that denies its power. These words come from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and they teach us that there is a form of godliness. There is a counterfeit form that looks like godliness, but it is not the real thing. Something is missing, and it is actually denying the real thing. Well, these words of Paul certainly apply here to King Saul. In this chapter, we're shown a man who, on the one hand, is incredibly religious. If you noted, while we were going through, there are several different signs of this. In verse 24, Saul says this, or we read this, Saul laid an oath on the troops, and just right there, in the world in which they live, maybe in our day and age, you can take an oath in some sort of secular context without any reference to any kind of deity. But in the ancient world, any time you took an oath, it implied that the God of by whom you swore was overseeing this oath. He would make sure that it was put into place. And if you didn't follow through with that oath, then you would receive the cursing of this God. That was true also in Israel. And so he's starting with an oath. But more specifically, more interestingly, look at what this oath is in verse 24. He says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until evening." You might wonder, as I did when I first read this passage, what is going on here? Why does he say, "Cursed be the man who eats until this evening"? My first thought, not being in the military and not really knowing a ton about warfare, was maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense, but maybe this is an attempt to keep the people from slowing down and losing the ability to really pounce on the Philistine army. He doesn't want them stopping, in other words, to have a little picnic and to get food and cook it. And so maybe that's what's going on. But as I turned to commentaries, being a little bit bewildered here, I found out that most of them believe what's going on here is Saul is putting the whole army under a requirement to fast. That Saul is asking this whole and entire army as they go out into the field to fight against the Philistines to fast. I wonder if any of us here have ever heard of a whole entire army who has gone to battle with a desire to fast, to spiritually fast. And so we read this and we think, goodness, Saul seems like a pretty spiritual man here. It sounds pretty holy if you're going to get your whole and entire army to fast as they are entering into battle. So we're seeing here his religious nature. But then in verse 33, when he finds out that the people have been, eating meat with blood that is still in it. That's a problem because in Leviticus 17, God strictly forbids the people of Israel in that covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. These laws do not continue to apply to us today. They were typological and pointing forward to Christ. But God had forbidden Israel in that day and age to eat any meat that still had blood in it. And so Saul is deeply concerned here, and he cries out, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone here to me." And then he makes all the people bring all the meat that they have pounced on there and slaughters them there on that stone so the blood can run out. I'm not entirely clear why that is the case and how the stone helps to get the blood out. So if anyone here is a butcher and has a better idea, you can let me know later. But at any rate, he is at least trying to follow God's law. He is concerned for his law to be upheld and be followed. Then in verse 38, when the Lord is silent as they seek his will, "God, should we go down now against the Philistines?" The Lord responds with silence. He doesn't respond to him. He doesn't say yes, go, or no, stay back. Saul's immediate knee-jerk reaction is to say, there must be sin here. There has to be something wrong in our camp that is preventing God from speaking back to us. And then in response, God has not spoken to him in the way that they were seeking. But then he turns to the Urim and Thummim, a divinely instituted way of seeking God's will, to say, whose fault is this? Is this between us, my son and I, or is the fault on Israel? And then once his son is taken, he swears a second oath. But not only so, but he's also willing to sacrifice his son for the sake of the cause at hand. He's willing to give up his son. So clearly here in this passage, Saul is being depicted not as some kind of atheist of his day, not as some completely irreligious person. Instead, Saul is being depicted as someone who is incredibly religious. And note here, We often think of people, we often think of false religion or false godliness in terms of someone who just goes through the motions. We certainly see condemnation of that in Scripture, that God detests it when we, His people, or anyone who would claim to be His people, just go through the motions, and yet our hearts are far from Him. But here, throughout this passage, Saul is incredibly earnest. You can see this in several different places. Just for the sake of time, we can look back at verse 33. Saul, when he finds out that they have been eating the blood, what does he say? He responds. It sounds, the tone comes off as if he's yelling out. He's greatly distraught. You have acted treacherously. It gets his ire. It gets him going. He's not just detached from these things he's doing. He's entirely engaged in what's going on here. So the summary here of what we see in Saul, this religious man, he's calling the whole army to fast as they go into the battle. He's taking oaths, religious oaths, left and right. He's willing even to sacrifice his own son for the sake of the cause at hand. He certainly does have, we could say, a form of godliness. The problem is this form of godliness is not the real thing. It is a counterfeit. It is not true spirituality as God would have it to be. It's a counterfeit. We know this in several different ways. For one, in the context, this whole passage condemns Saul time and again, and you'll have to just wait for me. That's the next point that we'll see. It shows his demise because of these actions. But you can also look back at verse 24. He calls the soldiers to fast all day. But notice at the very end of that quotation of Saul, he says that they have to fast all day, that is until nightfall. And remember in the Old Testament, the day ended when the sun set. He says you have to fast until the evening when I am avenged on my enemies. When I am avenged against my enemies. There's a lot of me there in that statement, isn't there? There's a lot of Saul involved here. It doesn't sound very good. And so the broader picture is, yes, Saul is very religious, and yes, he is even very earnest in his spirituality. But he's only earnest because of this, because he wants to be avenged on his enemies. He's going through all the motions, and he's doing so with earnestness, but he's doing so for the sake of himself. You see, at heart, the center of Saul's spirituality is himself. He wants God to work on his behalf. He wants God to do all these different things for his sake, so that his kingdom can grow, so that his name can become greater in Israel, so that his throne can be established over this nation. You remember, Samuel has already told him that he's done as a king and that his kingship is going to go. And so there's anxiousness, and maybe there's this hope. Maybe things can change. Maybe if I start doing these things more religiously, more rightly, but still at root, it's all about Saul. And here personally, I can think back to my own teenage years. And I've told you before, I don't know if I was a believer at this point in stage or if it was my freshman year in college. I'm not sure. We can all wait till we get to heaven, and I promise I will tell you all then. But my teenage years, there would be times I had started reading straight through the Bible because I really wanted to know, is this God true? And at some point I did come to believe, yes, this God of Scripture is the true God of heaven and earth. But again, I'm not sure if I was a Christian. And so there would be times when I would begin praying in earnest. And I'd begin reading my Bible much more diligently. And I'd be giving, for a teenager, a large sum of money when the offering plate came by. And I'd start going through all these different religious actions and activities. Very earnestly, not just going through the motions, very earnestly. But at bottom, I was still seeking my own kingdom, at least in many different ways. I was still seeking to get God to work on my behalf to help me establish this life and this thing that I wanted. And I won't even tell you all the different things that I was seeking God for, but I can tell you today, looking back with certainty, it was selfishness. At heart was me, myself, and I. It was not God, His kingdom, His righteousness, and His glory. And so it was with Saul. Saul, who was forcing a fast on the army just because he wanted to force the hand of his deity. Saul, who was overwhelmed by the news of the people eating blood because he thought this might get in the way of God working for the sake of Israel. Saul, who is willing to offer up his own son, who really had no fault of his own, as we'll see in a moment, as surely you already understand, willing to offer up his son to be able to say, God, please speak to us. Please send us down against the Philistines, and please give us victory over them. Saul was centered on himself. At core was Saul. At core of what he was seeking, at core of what he was doing was Saul, his kingdom and his righteousness. Dear friends, this is a form of godliness that denies its power. This chapter is giving us a crystal clear picture. Once again, we've seen different crystal clear pictures throughout 1 Samuel, but a crystal clear example, not just giving us the words, as Paul says, there is a form of godliness that denies its power. Paul might mean something slightly different there, but it's giving us a picture of a godliness that it wants to warn us against, something that's counterfeit, something that is not the real thing, wants to warn us about this. And this brings us to our next point. There is a great problem with this form of godliness. And here's our next point. This form of godliness digs its own grave. This form of godliness digs its own grave. You see in our passage, the passage ends with Saul digging his own grave, but actually begins with Saul's rashness. And his rashness is on display from beginning to end. We've already looked at his vow in verse 24. Cursed be the man who eats the food until it's evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies. That might seem like a spiritual thing to say. Let's get the whole army to fast today. And then maybe God will give us a greater victory over our enemies. But God has nowhere commanded them to do that. Not only so, but this is, as one commentator noted, this is incredibly cruel. Apparently, it has been a very long day because the soldiers throughout the passage are noted to be famished. And so as he is giving them this commandment, this oath that they have to fulfill, he is sending them out to battle weak and famished. It is cruel. They need to be able to run by, and if they see some bread left on the ground from the Philistine camp, they need to be able to pick it up and eat it right away. If they see, as we read on here, and this is intentional, if they see honey dripping, a clear provision of God, honey dripping in the forest as they run into it. They're supposed to be able to stick out their staff or anything else. You don't want to stick your hand in there with the bees, but stick out anything. Take some and eat so that your eyes, like Jonathan, can be brightened, so you can continue on in this fight. But that isn't the only thing. We read on in verses 18 through 19 where we see more of Saul's impulsiveness, his rashness. In verses 18 through 19, he and his scouts see that there's the beginning of some rumblings in the camp of the Philistines. And so what does he do? He calls the priest and he says, bring the ark over here and we're going to seek God and ask God, what should we do? So they begin to bring the ark, but as they're doing, and we're not sure exactly, were they about to offer a sacrifice? We're not exactly sure what they were going to do. But as they are beginning, whatever it was that they were going to do, Saul says, no. Because one of his other soldiers comes and reports the camp of the Philistines is getting worse and worse. It's looking like if we just go right now, we can have the victory. So let's go, Saul. Saul says, stay your hand to the priest. We're done. We're good. We can go. We have the sign. We have a clear enough sign in the camp itself. We don't know you. Once again, that's fickle. It's rash. And then in verse 44, we read a second oath, which is just as rash as the first. God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. What's the picture we see here of Saul? It's the picture of one who is reckless, hasty, rash. He is impulsive. It's a picture of a man who has no foundation, who has no anchor whatsoever. It's a man who is flippant and easily swayed. Paul speaks of how the church in Ephesians can be blown to and fro by every wind and wave and doctrine. Well, the scripture teaches not just about doctrine, but this world and the different trials and hardships and the different things we go through in this world, that our souls by themselves are incredibly fickle, and that we too can be blown to and fro as this and that comes into our life. And if we do not have a solid anchor, we'll be just like Saul. We'll be blown to and fro. Remember, he has a false form of godliness, a counterfeit form. And so Saul is blown to and fro. But consider the contrast. Remember what we talked about last time, how Jonathan is set up as a complete contrast with Saul. Remember Jonathan. Does he show any fickleness, any weakness, any going back and forth? Oh, should I go down? Should I not go down? Should I go up against the Philistine garrison? Remember, he's going against the whole Philistine garrison, not just the original 20 that he's fighting against. Not at all. You see strength. You see determination. You see single-minded willingness to go and do God's work for him, because the Lord is Jonathan's anchor, as we have clearly seen. Well, dear friends, In the gospel, God comes to you and says to your fickle, your weary, your easily blown to and fro soul, I have given you the rock of ages by free grace. He is a foundation that will never be moved. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my Son is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you, through faith in Him, make Him your anchor, you will not be blown to and fro by every wind and wave of trial and difficulty, of temptation, or whatever it may be in this world. God has given us Christ to be our anchor, and we will come back to Him later. So Saul's problem begins with rashness, but it continues with Saul directly, expresses itself by Saul directly opposing God. Think about Saul's rash oaths, particularly focusing on verse 24, but we could also speak about verse 44. Saul, in making these oaths to not eat food and then later to kill his son, is opposing God himself. You see, throughout this chapter, God is working through who? Through Jonathan. Jonathan, by faith, is walking with God, and God is with him and through him, defeating the Philistines. Jonathan, in other words, is God's man. He is doing God's work on God's behalf and in God's name. And so for Saul to do anything that would be opposing Jonathan, you know from the beginning something's wrong with it. That's not just opposing Jonathan, even if unintentionally, it is also opposing God himself. That's the implication of the soldiers, the army, as they respond to Saul when in verse 44 says, surely you must die. In verse 45, the soldiers respond, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. It is with God that he has worked. Who are you, Saul, to take his life? Maybe you think about the casting of lots, the Urim and Thummim, and you think that, well, doesn't this indicate Jonathan has some fault? I don't think so. I think as they're casting lots, and as it comes first to Jonathan and Saul, but then to Jonathan himself, I think Saul is supposed to wake up at that moment. I think he is supposed to realize what I did earlier means that my son whom I love, but also the man who has been working with God, has to die. Instead of concluding that, he's supposed to conclude, why did I ever make that kind of vow? Why was I ever so rash? Why was I ever so impetuous? And at that point, he's supposed to fall on his knees before God and realize, I've been doing things against you, Lord. I've been working against the salvation that this day you are working in Israel. And so Saul is here opposing the Lord. His rashness leads him to oppose God. So the problem begins with his rashness because he has no anchor. It goes on to develop into him opposing God. But the problem ends with Saul digging his own grave. He digs his own grave because this form of godliness digs its own grave. This chapter underscores the fact that Jonathan started what looked like a great victory. Remember, as I said earlier, this is the Philistines in full force. Imagine 30,000 chariots, as I've said before, the tanks of that day, 6,000 horsemen, an infantry as vast as the sand on the seashore, we read. Imagine that military force. And Jonathan has gone down against them, and by God's grace, he has started what looks to be a great victory over the foe. It looks like this massive army is going to be wiped out. As you read through this passage, the intent is not just to stop with a little victory. Saul himself says, should we go down against this whole army? Should we completely obliterate them? And because they are raised up against God and against God's people, they are God's enemies. They are not innocent little people. They do deserve to receive God's judgment, just like we by nature do. And so the hope is that through Jonathan, and as people join by faith with Jonathan, that Israel will achieve the victory. But then in verse 24, Saul has to add his incredibly rash oath. And then in verse 28, we read that the soldiers were faint. And then in verses 29 through 30, we read Jonathan himself interpret his father's actions and say, my father has troubled the land, or Israel. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. And again, this is God's man who is interpreting his father's actions. But then in verse 31, we read again that the people are faint. And then you might be interested in verse 32, something that might seem to be a bit out of the blue. The people pouncing on the food. But why are they pouncing on the food? When you think of pouncing, you think of an animal, don't you? Think of an animal pouncing, a lion pouncing on something else that it wants to devour. You see, the picture is that they have been worked so hard with so little food all day, probably from early in the morning until that evening when the sun has set. And they are literally ravished. They are famished. And so they pounce on the food. And they begin to tear these animals apart, and they don't take time to let the blood spill out on the ground. And it's because Saul has laid this oath on them. And then probably most importantly, a verse that is easy to read over, seems like a throwaway, verse 46. Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. That might seem insignificant to you. But in light of everything that I've already said, in light of the fact that this is the Philistines in full force, and in light of the fact that Israel was to wipe them out, that is an incredibly devastating verse. It's saying that they got to go home in peace, just as Saul did. And it is tragic. Why is it tragic? Well, if you flip over to chapter 31, it is the same group of Philistines who end up taking Saul's life. It is the same army that he could have at this point, if his rashness, his lack of an anchor had not gotten in the way. It is the same army that raises up again against Israel and takes his life, the life of three of his sons, including his godly son, Jonathan. Saul, because of his counterfeit spirituality, because of his form of godliness, has dug his own grave. And so here, this picture, once again, that we see in this text is showing us it's not only diagnosing there is a form of godliness that denies its power. It's also setting before us a great warning, saying that if you embrace a false form of godliness that denies the true thing, if you yourself embrace some form of godliness, you may be as earnest as anyone else in this church, as earnest as anyone else in any church. But if you are at the center of that, if you are trying to get God to work for you so you can build your little kingdom in this world, which even you yourself, if you were to stand from God's throne, you would look down on your little kingdom and laugh at it. It would be nothing compared to what you could have by God, given by grace. If you embrace this, you too will be digging your own grave. It may be in this world that you experience that you have been pursuing God and praying earnestly for Him to do something in your life. But because you are seeking your own well-being and your own kingdom, the Lord says, I'm sorry, you're not truly seeking me. You're seeking me for different things I can bring into your life, but you're not seeking me for my sake. And what God wants to give you more than anything is not your kingdom. It is His kingdom and His righteousness. That is what God wants to give you. So He says, no, I'm not going to support you in that program. You have to come to me. You have to look to me. And you have to seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And so this passage shows us first a form of godliness that denies its power. But then it shows us that that form of godliness digs its own grave. But then finally, this passage shows us that true godliness is given as a gift in Jesus Christ. That true godliness is given to us as a free gift that we can never earn, we can never deserve, we can never work hard enough to achieve, as a gift in Jesus Christ. We are called to come to Him. For you see, Christ Himself is true godliness. He is the model by which we are to be conformed to. And He is what this passage ultimately is pointing to. As you remember, this book, 1 Samuel, is in every single chapter about God's chosen king. It is that from 1 Samuel chapter 1 until the end of 2 Samuel. It is about God's chosen king. And here, when you put Saul in the context of what we have already found, what you see is that it's telling us, once again, you wanted to be like the nations. You wanted, as we said before, to keep up with the Joneses. And so you ask me for a king like the nations. A king who would make you a nation like the nations, and you would fit in and feel perfectly at home with these other ungodly nations, whereas I've called you to be a light to the nations and to be different and to stand out so that they would want to be like you. And so God is saying once again here in this passage, there is no other king outside of this nation who is godly. So here's a king who has a form of godliness. He even uses the word the Lord, Yahweh, but he denies its power. A king who is rash and fickle, who has no ultimate anchor, who puts his own son's life in jeopardy, who opposes God, and because of all these things digs his own grave. But in Jesus Christ, again, you have the real thing. You have a king who is never rash, never hasty, never impulsive, but always walked in perfect wisdom as he walked on this earth. A king who never put those whom he loved in jeopardy, but did everything that was necessary to save them. A king who never opposed God, but so loved God that he obeyed him every moment of every day of his life. And a king who didn't dig his own grave, but entered into your grave and into my grave to pull us out so that we could come to embrace true godliness. This is the king that 1 Samuel chapter 14 is presenting to you. A king who himself is truly godly. He is not Saul. He is the antithesis, the opposite of Saul. And the good news of the gospel is that this king comes and offers himself to you as a gift. Through faith in him, you receive this king in his record of godliness, his record of obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. So that though none of us deserve to ever have the hope of going to heaven, or anything else good that God gives us, we can have utter confidence that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because again, this king gives you his record of godliness, his record of perfect obedience to the law. But not only so, and maybe more highlighted by our text this evening, is the fact that as you come to Jesus, and as you throw yourself fully in faith on him, as you rest your soul on him, just like you can lean against this pulpit, just as you can sit in your seat and rest your body in your chair, so as you rest in Christ, he begins to work his godliness into your heart and soul. So that before, where you maybe wrestled with lying, or with anger, or with lust, or other different forms of immorality, now Christ begins to work into your heart and soul godliness, righteousness, truth, purity, love towards those, instead of flying off the handle, patience and kindness. This is the king that 1 Samuel is presenting to us. And so Samuel would lead us here to ask, why would we want to turn anywhere else? Where can you find another king who is like this? So precious and full of the grace that you and I so desperately need. Maybe there are some here tonight who come and find themselves in a place where all of their lives, all they have ever known and all they have ever expressed is a false form of godliness. Godliness that denies its power. You need to know that the one thing you need to do is trust in Christ. It's not go and fix yourself. Not go and get this godliness all by yourself. It's come and trust in Christ. For the rest of us who have trusted in Christ, we all wrestle, though, with this form of godliness. We continue to wrestle, as Randy likes to say, with the old man who comes up now and again from the basement and wants to make himself known. What do you need to do? You need to do the same thing. You need to trust in Christ. You need to let him come and save you and strengthen you daily to, yes, strive after godliness, but not strive apart from Christ, but strive through faith in Christ. To rest in him and find strength to wrestle against your anger, your lying, or whatever else it may be that you deal with. And so each one of us here, whether we be someone who has not truly known the true form of godliness, has not truly known Christ, or we have, but we wrestle with true godliness on a daily basis, we all need to come to Christ. So let us do that now as we go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you this evening. We come to you recognizing that this form of godliness denies its power, O God. It's not just in Saul, but Father, in one way or another, and to one degree or another, it lives in each one of us. Father, we too frequently set ourselves as our own ultimate ends and goals. And so, Father, we ask that your Son, our Lord, would be ruling and subduing our hearts and gently, kindly, patiently speaking to us of how he has been godly on our behalf, but also that he is godly for us, that we might come to him daily and receive the nutrients the nourishment that we need to grow ourselves in godliness, to live, as Paul says, in the midst of this present evil generation, godly lives. And so bless us, O God, to come to Him. Bless us, Christ, as we do come to You. Teach us daily of our need of You. And may we go nowhere else to find this rest, for You are our hope. We pray all these things in Your name, O Lord Jesus. Amen.